I brought this, it's our local Herald newspaper in Anoka County, and under public safety police reports, I won't read all of them, but there's 78 thefts, property damage, fraud, arrests, just in this, this was just a one-week period. And so with that, I'd like to also read an article that I read over 10 years ago. And considering now, you know, I saved it, and considering the recent events of crime, shootings, general all-around lawlessness, including what I mentioned here, I thought it'd be a good introduction to the message today. The article's from Ben Stein. He's an American writer, author, actor, comedian, and commentator on political and economic issues. So here's some highlights from one of his Sunday morning commentaries. So I'll quote him. "I don't like getting pushed around for being Christians. I think people who believe in God are sick and tired of getting pushed around, period. I have no idea where the concept came from, that America is an explicitly atheist country. I can't find it in the Constitution, and I don't like it being shoved down my throat. Or maybe I can put it another way. Where did the idea come from that we should worship celebrities and we aren't allowed to worship God as we understand him? But there are a lot of us who are wondering where these celebrities came from and where the America we knew went to. In light of recent events, terrorist attacks, school shootings, this isn't intended to be a joke. I think it started when Madeline Murray O'Hare, and she was murdered, her body found some years ago, but she complained she didn't want prayer in our schools. And we said, okay. Then someone said, you better not read the Bible in school. The Bible says you should not kill, shouldn't steal, love your neighbor as yourself. And we said, okay. Then Dr. Benjamin Spock said we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave, because their little personalities would be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. We said an expert should know what he's talking about, and we said, okay. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, and why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers, their classmates, and themselves. Going on with this quote, probably if we think about it long enough and hard enough, we can figure it out. I think it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow. Funny how simple it is for people to trash God and then wonder why the world's going down. Funny how we believe what the newspapers say but question what the Bible says. Funny how you can send jokes through emails, they spread like wildfire, but when you start sending messages regarding the Lord, people think twice about sharing. Funny how lewd, crude, vulgar, and obscene articles pass freely through cyberspace, but public discussion of God is suppressed in the school and workplace. Well, he made those observations over 10 years ago. They're still true today. His comments showed people are calling evil good, and there continues to be Christian persecution. You know, we can just think back to the Feast of Tabernacles. We were representing a time when people would call good, good, and they would call evil, evil, and they would know the difference. But today, we find people trying to persecute someone who is in fact calling evil, evil. Well, that kind of persecution will only get worse as we get closer to the end of the age of Satan's rule. It won't be easy to endure to the end. So now, are we supposed to live in fear and excuse me, and worry about the lack of peace and safety? Well, no, we don't. But we do need to know the source of our peace and safety. We need to know God will provide all the help, all the protection we require. So we can think of this scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Just put that in your notes, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able, but will with that temptation or that test also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So I gave this message the title for the sermon, Out of the House of Bondage. Out of the House of Bondage. The Passover is only a few weeks away. And to prepare for that, we examine ourselves and our lives and see what we're doing well and where we need to escape the bondage of sin. When we actually do put sin out of our lives, we come out of the bondage of whatever sin is holding us captive. So I'd like to begin, we turn over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. I'd like to read that first verse. Well, and the second verse. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that statement has profound implications. I use that word profound to describe that statement because it means penetrating or entering deeply into subjects of thought or knowledge. It's intense, it's extreme. It means being or going far beneath what's superficial or external or obvious. Now, the obvious thing here is God did do that. He did bring the children of Israel out of the house of bondage of Egyptian slavery. If we stop right there, that statement would just be a fact of information. If we're willing to go deeper into what the implications this statement has for us and consider how God is working in our lives, I think we'll all agree this is truly a profound statement. You know, we know from Hebrews 13:8, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he doesn't change. God doesn't change. So I intend to show from the scriptures that God still today does and will bring his people, that's you and me, out of the house of bondage of sin. If we are in slavery or involuntary servitude or bound to or subjected to external control, we are in bondage. So here's a principle we can conclude from what God said. God did not deliver the children out of the house of bondage just to bring them into a different house of bondage. He brought them into freedom. He brought them into freedom from bondage. And we'll see that that includes, and that's God's intent, to bring them out of sin. Actually, you know what? I don't have it here in my notes, but over in Acts 3, Peter said something. I just read this recently. Acts 3, and the last verse, Acts 3, verse 26. Well, we can start in verse 25. It says, you're the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham and his descendants, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. All right, verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And here's the whole purpose of God's plan, of everything about it, turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's why Christ came, to bring us out of that bondage of sin so that we can be reconciled to God and go on and be into his family. All right. So I'm just pointing out, then God brought them into freedom from bondage with the intention to get them out of sin as well. So let's turn over to Daniel 3. We'll see an example how to understand that principle. In Daniel 3, we know the story about the three Hebrew men. Going the wrong way here. Daniel. I'll get over there. Daniel 3. Look at a few highlights. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, that was verse 1, all right? In verse 4, a herald calls out, to you it's commanded, O people, nations, and languages, at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, all these instruments, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And who does not fall down and worship will be the same hour cast into the midst of a burning, fiery burning furnace. All right. So the king commands everyone, bow down to this thing or else. In Daniel 2, Daniel told the king about the image he saw in his dream, how it represented four kingdoms, and that he, King Nebuchadnezzar, was represented by the head. And in his dream, the head was gold. So the king now, he makes this huge statue and the whole thing out of gold so that it represents himself. You know, you make the point, making such a huge display reveals that the king was in bondage to the sin of vanity. All right, Daniel 3:8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They didn't have to stick their nose in it, but life, you know, is filled with tattletales. Verse 12, it says, there are certain Jews you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you set up. So then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and King Nebuchadnezzar spoke, and he said to him, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And he continues in verse 15, now if you're ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet and all these instruments, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you'll be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, notice what he adds next. He says, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, these three young men may well have remembered something God said. And because of what God had said, they were able to give this answer to the king. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful, we don't have to think about it, to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. What was it they remembered that God said that would enable these men to give such a fearless answer? Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God brought the children of Israel out of the house of bondage. They remembered that God did it with great power, great wonders. They didn't doubt that God was able to deliver them from this huge furnace. So I personally am convinced this is one of the most profound lessons of Christian faith that we can learn. The king asked them, who is that God that can deliver you out of my hands? We read Daniel 3:17 again and hear their answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from, fill in the blank, talking about us personally, from any burning fiery furnace, from any sore trial, from any fear, from any house of bondage. It might be from the house of bondage of a certain sin or a bad habit that has us enslaved. It doesn't matter if it's a spiritual or a physical or an emotional house of bondage. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of any bondage. I'd like to turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And verse 11. 19, verse 11. Here it says, be ready again the third day, against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now, just drop down to verse 16. It says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. This is the only recorded time in human history that God came down in the sight of all the people and spoke to an entire nation. God gave them a summary of basic morality contained in 10 Commandments. These are the very first words God said directly to the people instead of speaking through his prophets or speaking through Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 20, that's what he said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So there's fire, there's smoke, the mountain is quaking, and God had something to say. God starts by telling the people who he is and what he's done for them. He brought them out of their bondage. So that's the first thing he tells them. If we are in a house of bondage, the first thing we need to remember is the very same thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remembered out there on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Excuse me. They remembered God is a God who delivers his people out of whatever house of bondage where they might be enslaved or held captive. Because he said, you know, if it's so, God will deliver us. And if not, we're still not going to worship that idol. So they didn't question or doubt God was able to deliver them. If God chose not to deliver them right at that moment, they knew he would in his own time. So in the meantime, they were willing to face whatever they had to face, including death, rather than disobey God or prove unfaithful to God. They were not in the house of bondage of the fear of harm or the fear of death. God had already delivered them out of those fears, because they already said they weren't afraid. Strong's explains when they said they weren't careful to answer, it means necessary. It wasn't necessary for them to think about it. Like, well, they're getting a second chance. They already made up their minds. They weren't anxious about the results. They calmly committed their faith to God, and God did save them. Now, here's another interesting example. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Here we're introduced to this fellow for the first time. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Cubits are usually figured about 18 inches, so he's 9 feet plus a span. So Mr. Goliath of Gath was 9 feet, 9 inches. Now, give or take a foot, he still was a force to be reckoned with. Because he was huge. So what was David's reaction? 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 22. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. They were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, give him his daughter, make his father's house free in Israel." So in verse 26, David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, "What will be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." And Eliab, his older brother, heard what when he spoke to the men, and his anger was kindled against David, and he says, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the haughtiness of your heart, for you're come down that you might see the battle." And David, he says, like we've probably all said to our brothers or sisters sometime, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" I'll come back to this verse, but keep going on with the account. Verse 30. He turned from him toward another and spoke after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and then the king Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. It was crystal clear in David's mind that it was God who delivered him from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear. So it was equally clear in David's mind God would deliver him from this giant. David remembered what God told Israel so long ago. I'm sure he did. Did he remember God delivered them from the house of bondage like God delivers us? See, David wasn't in a house of bondage of fear. He totally trusted and believed God. So I'd like to go back to verse 28 and 29. 1 Samuel 17, 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men and was angry against David and said, why had you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the haughtiness of your heart. For you come down, you might see the battle. Well, here's a question. Did he really know that? Or was he imputing motives to David? So when David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? David is telling his brother to think about why he said what he said. First of all, David's father had sent him there. David did not come there to see the battle. So next, King Saul promised rewards if someone had killed a giant. He promised riches. He promised his daughter in marriage. And he promised freedom for the house of such a man. Well, all of these reasons were a valid cause for David to say he would do it. But there was a much greater reason why David spoke up. And actually, David had already said what his true motive was. David's brother missed the point, or the cause of David's word. Verse 26. David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It was the insolence of Goliath that was a sufficient cause for what David was about to do. David was expressing indignation against the Philistine. He was expressing concern for the glory of God and the honor of the people of Israel. That was the reason David said what he said. Now here's another point. David actually gave his brother a soft answer and avoided going into three houses of bondage just with that soft answer. He didn't get angry with him. Anger can become a house of bondage. A couple of scriptures on that, you can just write these down. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 7, 9, it says, be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. How do we avoid the bondage of anger or becoming easily angry? Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. David didn't stir things up. He just gave his brother a soft answer. The second house of bondage David avoided was the house of fear. You know, fear can become a house of bondage. 1 Samuel 17:24, it says, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him. They were sore afraid. If anyone had a right to be afraid because they saw something, it certainly would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you imagine a huge furnace? Someone says, they're going to toss you into it. They didn't go by sight. They went by faith that God delivers them from the house of bondage. Well, why couldn't King Saul or the Israelite army do the same thing? David did, so why couldn't they? Well, they forgot. A couple psalms here. Psalm 106 and verse 7. You can write these down. I'll just read them. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. What if we forget? What happens if we make the same mistake? Verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that they might make his mighty power to be known. God did save Israel from Goliath and the Philistines in spite of the fear of the Israelite army. But it would have been better if they had remembered God would deliver them if they did their part. Over in Psalm 78, let's turn over to that one. We'll see some lessons and things that God did for them they forgot. So Psalm 78. I'd like to read verse 42 down through 55. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had worked his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan. And he turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they couldn't drink. He sent different sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase to the caterpillar, their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. See, the people forgot all these things, and they forgot the next verse as well. Psalm 78, verse 55. He cast out the heathen before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. If King Saul and his army, including David's brothers, would have remembered the words of the first commandment, acted on them like they believed them, the history of Israel might be greatly different today. If they remembered God had cast out the heathen before them, divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents, they might have, they certainly should have, cleaned the land of every single Philistine in it. God would have delivered them out of the house of the bondage of the Philistines. If something has us in bondage, we have to clean it out. If we have an obvious sin, or a secret sin, large or small, It has to be cleansed out. Otherwise, we are still in bondage. I think it's a fair comparison to say that just like Israel failed to put the Philistines out of the land, if we fail to put out whatever is keeping us in bondage out of our lives, will suffer the same results Israel did. They kept returning to the bondage of slavery of the Philistines, and we'll keep returning to the slavery of whatever sin enslaves us. And I mentioned, or I will mention, a third area David avoided potential bondage, and that was peer pressure. Peer pressure can become a house of bondage. Everyone, including the king, expected David to take a spear and a sword. While it would be a mistake to think David was foolish or naive to go out into combat with the weapon so unlikely or so inadequate as a sling, you know, you might think, oh, that's foolish to do that. But the truth is, he would have been foolish if he had tried to use a sword and a spear. If he were to strike the giant at all, it had to be from a distance, not with weapons held in the hand. You know, Goliath's long arm, long spear, that never would have let him get close enough to inflict a blow. So David correctly took the sling with which he was familiar and did what he absolutely knew was the right thing to do. It's a good lesson for us. Friends and family, they can sometimes try to put pressure on us to do something we know it won't work. I won't give a big list of examples. I'll just mention this one. Sometimes people learn about the origin of Christmas, and they stop keeping it. Their family and friends will try to get them to just come for dinner or just take the present anyway. My mom did that to me one time, and finally I had to, you know, be crystal clear. I don't do it. But peer pressure can be a house of bondage if we let it. Instead, if we stand upright from the start, do the right thing. Hopefully they'll get the idea, and then they'll back off. Well, David knew God would deliver him from Goliath. God did. How did he know? Well, we can say because God delivered him from the lion and the bear. But how did he know that? How did he know God would deliver him from those creatures? I just simply can't believe David would face a hungry bear or a hungry lion on his own. He trusted God would deliver him from the lion and the bear before God actually did deliver him. See, so then I think he had to remember and trusted God is a God who delivers his people from bondage. Daniel did the same thing. He trusted God to deliver him from the house of bondage of being eaten by lions. I think everyone will agree, being put in a den full of hungry lions, that would be the same as being put in a house of a bondage of fear anyway. Over in Daniel 6, just look a little bit about that. Daniel 6, make a few comments here. We'll begin the account reading about certain men who wanted Daniel out of the way. So Daniel 6, verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion or fault for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we will not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they come up with this idea and they go off to sell it to the king. Verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever will ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, it makes this observation. Whoever shall ask a petition, well, what pretense could they urge for so silly an ordinance? Probably to flatter the ambition of the king, they pretend to make him a god for 30 days so that the whole empire should make prayer and supplication to him and then pay him divine honors. Well, that was the bait. Their real object was to destroy Daniel. And so Adam Clark's commentary is correct about that. They wanted Daniel dead. They could have said banish or deport anyone who does that, but their true motives, you know, reveals their wicked hearts. So in verse 8, Daniel 6, 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it's not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. In verse 7, they told the king that all the presidents of the kingdom went along with this, but that was a lie. Verse 2 says that over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, he should have smelled a rat, but he didn't. He should have known Daniel would never agree to stop praying for 30 days. He also should have known that Daniel was not the kind of man who would have people thrown into a den with lions, hungry or not. He just wouldn't have done it. Okay, Daniel 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went to his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. This is all it says about Daniel's reaction to the decree. He completely ignores it because he was not going to stop praying. There's no hint of his emotions as to what was going to happen to him. He obviously was going to accept whatever happened next because he was putting his life on the line. Now, verse 16. Daniel 6, verse 16. The king commanded. They brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. The king, okay, a Gentile king, he's expecting God to deliver Daniel from the house of bondage. He said, your God, whom you serve continually. So he knew Daniel served God. That's the same thing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they answered their king. They said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. So the king related and connected Daniel's faithful service to God and deliverance. He says, I know he will deliver you. Then the king went to his palace, passed the night fasting. See, that's interesting too. A Gentile king would fast. Later we read he went to the den in the early morning and asked Daniel if God was able to save him. Daniel basically says God was able. So then Daniel 6:23, the king was exceeding glad for him, commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. As he went to his house to pray, knowing that awful decree was signed, did Daniel remember and think of the very first words God spoke to the entire nation of Israel? Well, I think he did. When he was on the way to the place where he'd be cast into the lion's den, did he remember God said he was the God that brought him out of the house of bondage? Well, I think he did. Certainly could have. One more thing to notice here, Dan, you also remember the first part. I am the Lord your God. Daniel served God. The two go together. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from, and I'll repeat this, fill in the blank, any burning fiery furnace, any hungry lion or bear, any giant, any sore trial, any fear, any house of bondage. It might be from the house of bondage of a certain sin, bad habit. You know, I mentioned that. What does it matter if it's spiritual, physical, emotional? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of any bondage. We serve God first. Psalm 34, verse 4. Just read this one, Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. So here David makes the point I'm trying to make. He put God first. He was serving God first. Then he trusted God to deliver him, and God delivered him from all his fears. After Christ returns, God will be proactive. He won't even wait for us to ask for his help. Isaiah 65 and verse 24, it says, it'll come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. This is a wonderful promise for all those who live during the millennium. But what about our time now? We all face trials that put us in some sort of bondage. Might be the bondage of fear, of losing our job if we keep the Sabbath or the holy days. Might be the bondage of illness. Might be hostile family members who don't like our religion. Might be a bad habit, an addiction, or a habitual sin. Anything that keeps us from serving God first has us in spiritual bondage. So what about our time now? Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. We can turn over there. Galatians 1 and verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. We actually read that back. Remember Acts 3:26 came to cleanse us from iniquities. All right, verse 4 again. Who gave himself for our sins, excuse me, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. God hasn't changed. He delivered his people from bondage in past ages. He'll deliver them in the future, and he delivers us today. Every Sabbath, we sing about God's deliverance. You might enjoy, go through the hymn and look up some scriptures from where the hymn was taken. We don't have to do it now. Just read a few titles from some hymns. God is my rock. God will see us through. Great is thy faithfulness. Be not afraid, my people. His mercy never fails. God is our refuge. That's just a few hymns. And they reflect our trust and expectation that God will and does deliver us. The Psalms are filled with expressions of ways God helps and delivers. Again, you can write these down. I'll just mention a few of them. For example, God is our help and shield, Psalm 115 and verse 9. Psalm 62 verse 2 says God is our defense and salvation. Psalm 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And let's see, let's read Psalm 121. Psalm 121. There's only 8 verses. Let's just read through that. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from where comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. He'll preserve your soul. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Over in Romans 8, verse 31, Romans 8, beginning in 31, I'll read down to verse 39. Romans 8, 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor not height or depth or any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely none of those things can separate us from God. And God does expect us to do our part too. Deuteronomy 4. Look over there, Deuteronomy 4. This chapter contains an exhortation to Israel to keep the commands, statutes, judgments of God, and it mentions several reasons. So they're put in mind again of the amazing things God has done for them, speaking to them out of fire, bringing them out of another nation, driving out other nations to make room for them. So this begins with Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, therefore, hearken. Really pay attention because these two things go together. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, to the statutes, the judgments which I teach you to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. So we're to serve God and he will deliver us. Verse 4. But you who did cleave to the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. The people who faithfully served God were delivered. I'd like to go over to Isaiah and kind of conclude here and wrap this up. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. And verse 10. Does this sound familiar to us? Notice what God says and how he says it. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear you not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. This is just like what we read before. First, he tells them that he is God. Second, he tells them he will deliver them from bondage. He will help, he will strengthen, and he will uphold us. The message from the scriptures is crystal clear. God continues to deliver us from the house of bondage. The greatest house of bondage is sin. Sin enslaves. But the house of bondage of fear, of sore trials, or any other thing, they're not so great. God can't deliver us out from that either. So I don't mean to minimize any sore trials that we might be facing or going through. And I don't mean to say days ahead will be easy. The time of the end will be like no other time before it. But we have this wonderful, this encouraging and strengthening promise from God that he'll be there for us. As we examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover, we don't want to be discouraged about sins that can so easily beset us. God provides the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, to make a way for us to come out of the house of the bondage of sin. We're to put sin out, of course, but we also need to remember it takes God's help and he will help us. That is his promise. We must never forget such a great promise. So I'd like to read Isaiah 41:10 again and then conclude in verse 13. Isaiah 41:10. Fear you not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So let's all remember, God will deliver us out of any of that sinful house of bondage.